Well, open up your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. If you have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 7, I'm going to continue our study in Isaiah 53, but I brought you here to Hebrews chapter 7 first because I want you to see how it is that God prepared the way for our understanding of the work of Christ on the cross through 1,000 years and more of Levitical sacrifices and offerings in the temple. And the book of Hebrews is a wonderful contribution to our New Testament in connecting the work of Christ on the cross with the types and the shadows that were prefigurements of his accomplishment in the Old Testament sacrifices and the Levitical system that God gave to us, to the Jews in particular, through Moses. So, Hebrews chapter 7, I'd like you to start in verses 26 to 28. Here we're jumping into the argument of just that point, that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the types of the Old Testament, being our high priest and having a better sacrifice for sins. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. There you see that in contrast to the high priest of the Old Testament, we have a single high priest who doesn't need to offer many sacrifices, but who offered a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. And then come also to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'd like you to see a few more verses here that unfold this same key concept. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 10. You see, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And you continue down into verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Come down to verse 17, where the author then quotes from the book of Jeremiah in the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So you see that Jesus Christ was making an offering for sin in the same pattern and after the same fashion as the Old Testament sacrifices for sin, like we looked into Leviticus last week. So we're going to continue and pick up where we left off last week. Last week I gave you four key definitions that help us to understand the meaning of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And we're going to go back to those definitions and then add a couple of more this morning. So, as a quick review from where we left off last time, the first definition that I gave you was that for sacrifice. That a sacrifice is giving up something precious for a cause or a reason. The something precious in the case of the cross of Jesus Christ is Christ himself. In particular, the blood of Christ, as Peter points out, that we haven't been redeemed from our sinful way of life by gold or silver, but by precious blood. The blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. So the sacrifice was the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, the giving of his life, for a cause, for a reason. What was the cause, what was the reason for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's body, the pouring out of his life? Well, that gives us an idea that moves us to the second definition. What is the cause? Well, the cause is that he was acting as a substitute. He was acting on behalf of another. And the definition there is for the word vicarious. That we have a vicarious sacrifice. Now, we're doing a lot of definitions, and sometimes definitions aren't the most exciting part of a sermon, but they are the most important part of a sermon. Because you can't get the proper application, you can't get the proper response, unless you have a clear understanding and appreciation of the truth. And Satan loves to muddle up our thinking, which then causes us to be easy prey for deception. Sometimes I look at the church and I wonder, how do we get so far afield? How do Christian leaders and Christian churches get to a point where they get more interested in social justice than they get in the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, it's because Satan is a deceiver, and he works by changing definitions without us recognizing it and confusing our thinking. So we want clear thinking, particularly on this issue of why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? This is central. This is the very foundation of the Christian faith. This is that which from which everything in our lives issues forth as Christians. And so to be precise in our thinking about what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross is time well spent. And I hope that these words and these definitions don't just bounce off of you as something that is not of particular interest, but that the Holy Spirit will give you an interest in these key concepts, because we're talking about the very heart of the gospel in Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6. The vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you want to use the word substitute instead of vicarious, that's fine. Those are near synonyms. And vicarious is a little bit more specific because you have one person acting on behalf of another. It shows the action of Christ on the cross, that he was doing that for us. Now, the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a blood sacrifice. The scriptures make that very clear as we looked into the Leviticus last week and we saw that it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The blood is the picture of the life being given, the life being poured out. It's the symbol of death, and therefore that is why, according to the law, all things were purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Because what is happening on the cross, what Christ accomplished in his death, was atonement. So let's put these key concepts, these key words together. We have a vicarious blood sacrifice for the purpose of atonement. You can write that down if you're taking notes. The death of Christ on the cross, what is it? It is a vicarious blood sacrifice for atonement for sins. The atonement definition that we looked at last week, and I'll remind you of, it's satisfying someone for an offense that has been committed. The Old Testament contains the law. So don't be surprised if we come across a lot of legal terminology when we're studying what it is that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. That the nature of sin is that sin is lawlessness. Sin is deciding that we don't need to submit ourselves to God's law, that we can disobey God's commandments, his instructions, his injunctions, and that we can be our own rule makers. We can decide, well, in this particular instance in my life, it's okay if I do this. It's okay if I say this, even though it's against God's law, because I get to be in charge of my life. I get to be the one who decides what's right and wrong for me. This is the very nature of sin. And when people use that type of terminology, it can be helpful as a good Christian neighbor to point that out. If somebody says, well, that's right for you, but that's not right for me, you say, well, that's the very heart of sin, what you just said. You just decided that you're the lawmaker and that God is not, and that puts you on a collision course with God. So the culture that we live in is filled with lawlessness. It's filled with sin, and they don't even know it. They don't even realize it, and they'll talk about it in those terms. But if you have clear thinking, then you can help them think according to God's definitions instead of Satan's definitions. So what did Jesus Christ accomplish on the cross? He accomplished a vicarious blood sacrifice for the purpose of atoning for our sins. That's a very precise definition of what Jesus Christ accomplished. Now, if you want to add one further thought to it, is the definition for the word penal. Penal has to do with the penalty. The scripture says that the penalty for sin is death. When we're talking about God's laws and breaking God's laws, well, all laws contain a penalty for not keeping the law. That's the very nature of law. You prescribe a certain kind of behavior, and then you list the punishment if someone does not live up to that standard of behavior. This is the whole foundation of government and our legal system, and it's the foundation of scripture when God created a nation and gave them his laws. And so the penalty for sin is death. That's why the atonement of Christ on the cross had to be a death on the cross. The penalty for sin is not good works. The penalty for sin is not try harder, go to church, be a good person. That's not the penalty. That would be community service. But in God's law, the penalty is not community service. The penalty is death. And in order to satisfy God's requirement, there had to be a substitutionary sacrifice, a vicarious sacrifice, an offering for sin. And that's what God accomplished at the cross. Now, in reminding ourselves of these key concepts, it's good to take a look at a few verses that we just mentioned last week, but really would like to look at in a little more detail. So to complete the idea of penal substitutionary atonement, come with me to Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. The letter of Paul to the churches of the Galatian region is filled with the defense of the biblical gospel. It's one of the most important books in the New Testament. In particular, whenever you are dealing with those who are misunderstanding and misdefining the nature of God's salvation and the gospel. So the clarity that we get from studying this book is a great blessing to the church, as it was during the Reformation. It still continues to be so today. Read along in your Bibles as I read out loud for us Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Notice verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from the curse of the law. Jesus Christ is the one who saved us from the curse of the law, the penalty of breaking God's law. And he did that by becoming a curse for us. There you see the language of substitution, that his is a vicarious death on our behalf, that he became that curse. He is the one who took upon himself the penalty for our sins. That's the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Also, I'd like you to take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 with me. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. There are many different views of the atonement. I sent out the article to you this last week via email from gotquestions.org that listed 9 different views of the atonement and stated that penal substitution is the only view that does justice to the Bible's teaching about crime and punishment. And that's really what sin is. It's crime against God, crime against His law, and the punishment that comes from it. And here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, you have that made abundantly clear once again. It's not like we have to try to figure this out from the silence of Scripture. God is explicit in stating the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So you see the legal demands. We're talking about law language here. That's why we have a penal substitutionary atonement, because Christ is satisfying the demands of God's law. Now, let's go ahead and take a look once more at Isaiah 53, from which this whole study on the significance of the cross of Christ has sprung. So come back to Isaiah chapter 53, and I'd like to start in verse 4 and read down through the end of the chapter. And once again, as last week, we're going to take note of every time that the language of substitutionary sacrifice is mentioned. Surely He has borne our griefs. One person bearing the griefs of another, that's substitutionary. That's His vicarious death, bearing our griefs. Griefs here signifying the consequences, the penalty for sin. And He carried our sorrows. As in Hebrew parallelism, you have both the first and the second line representing the same thought, both having that concept of one person suffering in the place of another. Though it was not understood by the Jewish people, they thought that he was being smitten by God and afflicted for his own sins. But in contrast to what the Jewish people thought and perceived, from God's perspective, he was pierced for our transgressions. In reality, he was crushed for our iniquities. Once again, at the beginning of verse 5, it's stated twice in that poetic parallelism that he is the innocent sufferer who is suffering the penalty for others' transgressions and iniquities. Very informative words concerning the nature of sin. And then again in verse 5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So chastisement is punishment. Chastisement is penalty. He suffered in our place, and that this brought us peace with God, as we had in our scripture reading in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And with his wounds we are healed. So already, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in these two verses, the language of penal substitution is being employed. Again in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there, the laying of iniquity on him, that is the substitutionary atonement in his blood. It continues, and throughout the rest of the chapter, you have his suffering in verse 7, you have his oppression and judgment, that he was cut off out of the land of the living at the end of verse 8, stricken for the transgression of my people. There it is again, the substitute, stricken for the transgression of others, my people, particularly here Israel, but we know also many other sheep from outside the nation of Israel that he suffered for as well. They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So verse 9 doesn't have explicit language of substitution, but it does have the language of his innocence. And that, of course, is vitally important to the doctrine of substitution. Because if Christ is not innocent himself, then he would have his own sins to pay for. But because he was innocent and because he was God, he could not only pay for the sins of one person, but he could pay for the sins of all of his people. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, very Levitical language there, making an offering for guilt, that substitution. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, as he shall bear their iniquities. Bearing their iniquities, again, Levitical language, tying in the death of Christ with the Old Testament sacrificial system as the one who provides that once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of his people that we read about in Hebrews chapter 7. Finally, verse 12. The reward of Christ listed there at the beginning of his verse, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. So the sin of the transgressors was transferred to Jesus Christ. He was numbered with them because he was bearing the sins of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. So by my count, there's 11 or 12 times in verses 4 through 12 that God mentions and teaches the vicarious blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ for atonement of our sins. Now there's three other words that I'd like us to understand in regards to the work of Christ on the cross. And the first one that is new this week is expiation. Expiation, you see the definition up here, is the act of making amends or reparation for guilt or wrongdoing. What expiation does is it removes the cause for God's wrath. That God has wrath against sinners. God is an angry God. He is a God who has indignation. Not the kind of irrational anger that we often associate with human anger. Not the kind of unjustified anger that we often think of as like a domestic abuse type situation. But instead, when we're talking about the anger of God, we're talking more like the settled disposition of the law of our government and the police officers and the judicial system against criminal wrongdoers. That's the kind of wrath that we're talking about with God. The wrath of God comes because we have broken his law. We are sinners. We have iniquity. We have transgressed against him. We have wronged him. And therefore, he demands justice. He demands payment for the wrongs that we have committed against him. And what Christ did on the cross was he expiated our guilt. He made amends. He made reparation for our wrongdoing. Now this word expiation is closely related to another word that theologians like to use in describing the work of the atonement, and that is propitiation. In fact, some people will confuse expiation and propitiation or make them mean the same thing, but they do have different meanings, as you can tell from the different suffixes that are before them. Propitiation is the turning away of the inclination to harm or destroy and replacing it with the desire to bless. So the government is inclined to put criminals in jail, and in some states, the government is inclined to execute murderers. And propitiation is when the turning away of that inclination to imprison or to destroy the criminal is replaced then with the desire to be a blessing, to give good and reward to the former criminal. When the criminal has paid his due to society, when he has paid his penalty, then the government releases him, and they no longer have the inclination to incarcerate him. Their wrath has been propitiated. That's what we're talking about. And Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross is his act of expiation that makes God propitious towards us. What do I mean by that? Expiation is the ransom that was paid. That's what Christ did on the cross. Propitiation is the resulting change in God's disposition towards us. So what Christ accomplished was expiation, and then that causes the Father to be propitiated. Do you see the difference? Propitiation flows from the expiation. Propitious means that you're favorably inclined towards someone. That if your children come to you and they've just been having a really bad day and been disobedient left and right, they're not going to find you in the most propitious of moods. You're not going to be inclined to take them out to Burger King and get a Frosty or, no, that's a different restaurant. But you get the idea. A person who is propitiated is a person who has forgiven those who have wronged and offended and who now is cheerfully glad to help and serve the person who formerly was offensive. Does that make sense? Now, in order to understand propitiation and expiation and the importance of these ideas in relationship to the atonement of Christ, I'd like to read to you from an article that I pulled off of the Ligonier website on expiation and propitiation. So, listen carefully. It's not a real long article, but I've selected a few paragraphs to read. Expiation is the act that results in the change of God's disposition towards us. It is what Christ did on the cross. And the result of Christ's work of expiation is propitiation, as we've already discussed. That's the turning away of God's wrath, His anger. The distinction is the same as that between the ransom that is paid and the attitude of the one who receives the ransom. Together, expiation and propitiation constitute an act of placation. Christ did His work on the cross to placate the wrath of God. Now, the idea of placating the wrath of God has done little to placate the wrath of liberal theologians. In fact, they become very wrathful about the whole idea of placating God's wrath. They think it is beneath the dignity of God to have to be placated, that He should have to be soothed or appeased. We need to be very careful in how we understand the wrath of God, but let me remind you that the concept of placating the wrath of God has to do not with some peripheral, tangential point of theology, but with the very essence of salvation. When we talked about salvation biblically, we have to be careful to state that from which we ultimately are saved. The Apostle Paul does just that for us in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where he says, "Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, Jesus was a preacher who preached about a crisis in world history. The crisis of which he preached was the crisis of an impending judgment upon the world. This is what Isaiah calls the day of the Lord. There's an impending day of crisis, a day of God's judgment upon the world. At which point, God is going to pour out His wrath against the unredeemed, the ungodly, and the impenitent. The only hope of escape from that outpouring of wrath is to be covered by the atonement of Christ. Therefore, Christ's supreme achievement on the cross is that He placated the wrath of God, expiation and propitiation, which would burn against us were we not covered by the sacrifice of Christ. So if somebody argues against placation or the idea of Christ satisfying the wrath of God, be alert, because the gospel is at stake. This is about the essence of salvation. that as people who are covered by the atonement, we are redeemed from the supreme danger to which any person is exposed. As it says in the book of Hebrews, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But there is no wrath for those whose sins have been paid. This is what salvation is all about. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, we are told that we are saved from the wrath of God. Yeah, I've got the wrong verse there, but it's there in Romans 5. Yes, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is what we just had referenced in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It's that future day, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, that is going to be a terrible time where God pours out His wrath upon the earth. Now, one of the reasons why theologians have such a hard time with these doctrines of expiation and propitiation, the blood atonement in Christ on the cross, the reason why they go for some other theory of the atonement is largely due to the fact that they also hate the idea of God's wrath in general. They have the same response to preaching concerning the day of the Lord. They don't preach about the book of Revelation. They don't talk about the book of Revelation. They stay away from God's wrath in the Old Testament. They just talk about the love of God and the example of how much He cares about us in the cross. And they remove everything about the wrath of God from the Bible, and from their preaching and from their churches. Now, we must be careful not to do that. To misunderstand the nature of God and to misunderstand the nature of the atonement is no small misunderstanding. It's going to have huge ramifications for our entire life and all of the worship that we offer up to God. That's why it's so dangerous when you hear guys like C.S. Lewis saying that the idea of vicarious blood sacrifice atoning for sin is silly. Not that I don't appreciate many of the things that C.S. Lewis wrote, but be careful. It's ideas like that that get the church in a lot of trouble. The pulpit is no place for cowards. And if we are going to back down from the world when they buck at the idea of God's wrath and God's anger against sin, if we don't stand our ground here, and if we don't preach the truth in love, then we will lose the gospel. It happens slowly. It happens over time. It might take a generation or two, but this is why churches die. Because men stop preaching the truth, and the flock flocks to those who stop preaching the truth. The men are responsible, and the flock is responsible for piling up teachers who say what they want to hear and don't say what is offensive. But God's word must be preached in its entirety, and that's why we are thankful for Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 12, and the clear teaching of what Jesus Christ was going to accomplish on the cross. There's one other word that I'd really like us to consider, besides the ones that we've added here today, and that is the concept of imputation. We had our scripture reading earlier from Romans chapter 5, and that was deliberately because of the fact that we were going to be looking at imputation. Imputation is the attributing or charging of criminal actions to a person or group responsible for those criminal actions before the law. Now, as I said, the pulpit is no place for cowards, so let's go back to Romans chapter 5 and look at one of the more difficult passages in the Bible for modern theologians, because it is so contrary to every natural impulse and all of the lies that make us so comfortable in our sin. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 deal with the concept of imputation, the concept also known as original sin in relationship to the imputation of Adam's sin towards us. Here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 21, you have a parallel that is being drawn between Christ and Adam. Now, the concepts that are here don't jive with our Western way of thinking because we are dominated by an extreme individualism. Our philosophy is very individualistic in the Western world. We view ourselves as individuals, but the Bible has a proper balance between individual responsibility and corporate responsibility, what we are as a community. And as we read Romans chapter 5 once again, let me remind you, you cannot escape the fact that you came from your parents. You may or may not like your parents, but you got your life from them, sharing in the good and the bad that they passed on to you. The good that they passed on to you, well, you are the highest creation in the world, chief in this world, with the powers of language, imagination, art, and a spiritual nature which sets you apart and above all other creatures. The bad? You are a sinner, with a corrupted spiritual nature that will lead to death and destruction. That's who you are as a human being. You can't ignore it, you can't deny it, and you can't change it. But God is able to change our nature. Jesus Christ is the only answer. So sinners sin because they are sinners. That's what Romans 5 verses 12 through 21 teach us. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Notice that. Jesus Christ was typified, he was prefigured, in Adam. And the parallels and the contrasts are in verses 15 to 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We can stop there for now. Let's take a look at the comparison and the contrast between Adam and Christ. And what is taught here is that the actions of one head of the human race can affect all of the members of that group. Adam was the head of the human race from which we all come. We receive our nature from Adam, being passed down. In one sense, when Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned because that's all there was for the human race. If sin had been delayed until two or three generations later, and it had been Cain to be the first one to sin, well then you might have had a division between those human beings who were fallen and those human beings who were sinful. But because sin took place before any other human was born, therefore the whole human race sinned in Adam. We are all guilty by nature of being in Adam, in his sin. Your life comes from his life. Your DNA comes from his DNA. Your nature comes from his nature. And therefore, he is the head of the human race. And that is why all are sinners. You say, well, that's not fair. I didn't make that decision. Well, that's because you have this concept that you are some kind of special snowflake who was created in time uniquely by God and that you are only responsible for your own actions. No, you are in a line of succession. Everything you are and everything you have is because of the people who came before you. You are not disconnected as an island, spiritually, from the rest of the human race. You are connected to the rest of the human race, physically and spiritually. And that is why in Adam, we all sinned, we all died. That is the doctrine of original sin, and it's foundational to a proper understanding of salvation. For if it is not true that the actions of one man can represent all of humanity, then it is impossible for us to be saved. Because it is by the actions of one man, Jesus Christ, that there can be a new humanity. That those who are in Christ, who are united with Him in a spiritual baptism by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we can have expiation. Our sin being imputed to Him, God's righteousness being imputed to us. That you are charged by God for the criminal actions of Adam seems unfair, but it's not. God says it's not unfair, and therefore, it's not unfair. If it seems unfair to you, it's because you don't understand justice. You don't understand who you are. The world has lied to you. God charges you with Adam's sin. And that is why all the people who were living between the time of Adam and Moses, even though they did not sin against any specific law of God, they died because of the law that Adam broke. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And that became true of all who came from Adam as well. Now the good news is that because human beings can be represented by their head, that God could send a new head. He could send a new Adam, a new man, who would be able to attribute righteousness to us. Look at the way Paul describes the difference between Christ and Adam then in verses 15 to 17. Adam was the one who committed the trespass. Jesus is the one through whom we received the free gift in verse 15. Romans 5:15. The free gift is not like the trespass. Here's the difference. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more hath the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 16. Adam is the one in whom humanity is condemned. Christ is the one in whom humanity is justified. Justification and condemnation are opposites. Verse 16 says it in this way. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Many offenses versus one offense. That is, all of our sins on Christ and all of the sins that led to his death versus the one offense of Adam in eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other contrast is there in verse 17. Humanity universally participates in Adam's fall. But Christ's redemption must be received. Look at verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, universally, I might put in there, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, there you receive the abundance of grace, and the free gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Paul writes it again in this way in 2 Corinthians 5:14 when he says, one died for all, and therefore all died. In Christ, you died. God imputes your sins to Christ. God imputes his own righteousness towards you. He is able to attribute or give you a charge or even a righteous standard. Imputation can also be an attributing of not guilty, innocence, to a person or a group before the law. So expiation, propitiation, imputation, hopefully this study gives you a better understanding of some of these key theological concepts and words. To conclude this morning, I'd like us to end in 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, a wonderful place in the New Testament where we have a quotation and allusion to Isaiah 53 and the work of Christ on the cross. Peter describes it beautifully here, starting in verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He, Jesus Christ, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, which is what Isaiah 53:9 says. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. As Isaiah said, he was like a lamb before his shearers. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The direct quote comes next. By his wounds you have been healed. Isaiah 53:6. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So when you preach the gospel, be sure to tell the sinner that Jesus Christ paid your penalty. That's what was happening on the cross. The way that I explained it to the kids at camp this week was I said, it should have been me on the cross. It should have been you on the cross. And that if God filled this world with crosses tomorrow and put every person on the planet on it, that would be justice. That's what expiation, propitiation, that's what the cross of Christ tells us. So that we understand the seriousness of our sin, we understand the seriousness of our guilt, so that we respond with that humble gratitude that our sins are forgiven. Spiritual pride is destroyed at the cross. And not only does that restore us into a right relationship with God, but it also restores us into a right relationship with one another. Instead of justifying ourselves and fighting with others and holding others in contempt with bitter hearts, we learn to forgive, we learn to love because of how much God has forgiven and loved us. The cross changes everything. It'll change your family, it'll change the world for all who receive Jesus Christ.